Well, we just sang a song that said, take it to the Lord in prayer. So I don't think we should start our sermon without taking it to him in prayer. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we love you. And Father, as we listen to your word this morning, we pray that you would illuminate the text to us through your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would just protect us from distractions, protect our minds from wandering. God, help us to understand what you, the living, eternal God, are saying to us. And help us see the eternal truth in it, Father, and how you might be leading us to encourage us or perhaps to convict us of sin. But Father, help us not to put limits on what you want to do in us and through us, through your word. And so we pray that you would bless this time this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began our brief study into the book of Ruth. And one of the three main characters in this book is Naomi. And Naomi was an Israelite from the village of Bethlehem. And when a famine came upon the land, Naomi and her husband and her two sons moved to the land of Moab. And during a 10-year stay there, Naomi's sons married two Moabite women, which of course was forbidden because the people in the different countries, they worshipped other gods. And if you marry someone who worships a different god, that's of course going to be a great obstacle in continuing in faithful worship of the one true God. So Naomi's husband and two sons, so the husband Elimelech and the two sons, during those 10 years, they both died. And in that day and age, the three women would have been bound to poverty without a man to own and to work land. And Naomi hears that the famine is over and has ended in her homeland of Israel. So she decides to return back home. And one of her daughters-in-laws, the Moabite widow Orpah, remained in Moab. And she returned to her family and she returned to her gods and to the gods of her people in hopes of finding another Moabite husband in the land and securing her physical livelihood. Ruth, the other Moabitess, remained with Naomi, and her beautiful vow to Naomi was this: do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. In relation to that vow, we discussed God's covenantal and loving kindness to us, which was expressed in the original language as the word hesed. The loving kindness that Ruth was showing to Naomi was first and foremost a statement of faith in the one true God. Ruth was living out the difficult reality of being a determined and faithful person who was committed to God's ways. And she did this because of the undeserved loving kindness which God gives to us. Now, Ruth is it's a unique book. It's a very special book. Many of the books in the Old Testament show how God was leading his people as a whole, or perhaps it will follow a few leaders who were influential in leading God's people as a whole. But Ruth is not a national leader. There's not even a specific prophecy or revealing of God recorded in the book. Ruth and Naomi find them in a very painful and a very fearful position, but it's not one that's very uncommon to any of us. And if you haven't been in a similar situation, then you certainly know someone and are very close to someone who has. Because death comes to all. And fear of livelihood, no matter what socioeconomic status we're born into or have been raised in or stand in because of our job, fear of livelihood comes to all of us at some point. And the book of Ruth is a story of how the lives and the relationships of three people specifically proclaim God's providence and God's sovereignty in some of the most common and most difficult and painful circumstances which we will all certainly go through. And only so much can be learned about someone's identity from far off observation. For example, if I only observe my neighbor, if my only observation of him is what I see in the front yard, then I'm going to have a very limited observation. But, I mean, of course, there is still things that I'll see. I'll see whether he mows his yard or not. I see that he spends a lot of time on his dirt bikes. I see how he speaks to his children in the busy coming and going, loading up into the vehicles. And I can make a lot of assumptions from those things. But in reality, I have no idea what goes on behind those closed doors, the other 23 hours and 58 minutes of the day. I have no idea what he believes or what he teaches his children about. I have no idea what he values or what he's going through. I observe him, like I said, as little as 2 or 5 minutes a week. And I won't ever truly know my neighbor unless I begin a dialogue with him and have an ongoing relationship and he shares those things with me. And here in the first chapter of Ruth, at the tail end of it, we're going to observe some really noteworthy dialogue that Naomi has about herself and about God to other people. These statements, they portray her identity and her beliefs in relationship with other people as well as her relationship with God. And there's three of them that we're going to observe. And in these three statements, Naomi shares a few things. One, she shares her perspective of what God did to her. Number two, she shares what God's actions have produced within her. And number three, she makes a statement about who she is in light of these events. So in verse 20, Naomi says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." God has dealt with Naomi. Now, as the omnipresent creator of the universe, he has, of course, dealt with all of us. But Naomi says that God has dealt bitterly with her. And this word bitter comes from the Hebrew word marar. And it means to be bitter, to grieve, to provoke, to anger, or to weep bitterly. Naomi has lost her husband. She has lost her sons. She has no grandchildren. And if the pain of loss isn't enough, she also faces poverty and shame. I mean, she is destitute. And her summary of those events is that God has dealt with anger and provocation toward her. In verse 13, Naomi urges her daughters-in-law not to stay with her. And she references an Israelite law of levirate marriage. And that it's an interesting law, but in that law, it states that the responsibility, when a man dies, the responsibility for the family, for the widow and her family, fell to the kinsman, so fell to the man's relatives. And Naomi's family is all dead. And therefore, Naomi says she is alone and has no hope of even family to come to her aid. And her conclusion of these circumstances is this: "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So Naomi is in grief, she is in anger, she is weeping and in a time of mourning, and she has been provoked due to her belief that God has actively worked against her. Back to verse 20 again. When Naomi returns to Bethlehem, the town is humming and it's abuzz with the news of Naomi's return and her new circumstances. And they say, "Oh, can this be Naomi?" And she makes this huge statement. And she says to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. And my life has not been pleasant, and I am not pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. Call me bitter, because God has turned against me with anger and provocation, and I am left in anger and grief and sorrow. God has been bitter. Life has been bitter. And so I am bitter. So call me Mara. That's what she says. And there's a lot going on in those statements. And Naomi speaks some very strong words about God's character when she makes these statements. And they get into some very deep theology. And so we have to ask the question, is Naomi's theology right or is it wrong? Well, yes. A little of both. So first let's unpack bitterness for a moment. James, in James chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, we read, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Sorrow is not always sinful, and though, of course, we don't really desire it, it is healthy at times. It can be a very sober realization of the consequences of sin, but in our sorrow and anger, we must be very disciplined to look and to hear and to understand what God's doing in it. If we are not quick to do that, James warns that we will be quick to anger, and our anger is prone to much unrighteousness. Naomi's anger is producing unrighteousness. And so we can see into her thought process. She went away full. God brought her back empty. God was bitter to her. God put his hand out against her. So who's the victim of these words? She is. And who's the perpetrator to the victim? God is. Naomi is so convinced that she was wronged that she believes that God, in fact, did her harm and did her wrong. That is not sound thinking, and that is not righteous thinking. She is not faithfully convinced of God's purity and his faithfulness and letting her thoughts flow from there. She is convinced, rather, of her own status, her own rights, what she deserves, and she's so convinced of it to the point that that's what the starting point for the rest of her thoughts. She's so convinced of it that it leads her to the conclusion that if she deserves this and that these are her rights, then of course there's no other conclusion that if it's taken away, then God has done her wrong by taking these things away. And so we see that Naomi is so overwhelmed with her pain and bitterness that she is not thinking soundly. Her thoughts are clouded. But there's more to discover about bitterness. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We're going to look at, now while you're turning there, we're going to look at two verses in conjunction. So while you're turning to Ephesians, I'm going to read another passage from Hebrews 12, and you don't need to turn there, and I'll just read that one. And we're going to look at both of these verses in conjunction. Hebrews 12 says this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And now we'll look at Ephesians 4, starting in verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I moved into my house about 4 years ago. Well, actually, be 4 years ago, 4 years in October. And when we first moved in, there was this horrible tree in the front yard, and it was ugly. It was full of thorns. It was not intentionally planned. It wasn't. It was growing. We've got a cedar hedge dividing our lawn from the neighbor's, and it was just growing up right in the midst of that, almost like an overgrown weed. And since there was 7-foot weeds in the backyard when I moved in, I believe that it was not supposed to be there. And so this being the first house that we bought, I was very excited, and so it's October, and so winter's coming, but you're ambitious and excited, so okay, I'm going to take down this tree. So I walk over the next block to Joshua's house, borrow his chainsaw, I cut down the tree, and it really wasn't very big around, so I attempted to dig up the stump myself, and now I have dug up stumps before, but I don't have a real great knowledge when it comes to plants and of any kind. And so I was surprised at this unique stump when I dug it up. It was such a mess. It was such a web that went way further reaching than what I expected. And there was no way that I could get all the roots. And so I cut them all and I pulled as much of the stump out as I could. But the root system, it spread all the way across my front yard. It went underneath the pavement of my driveway, and it spread into the, all mixed in between the roots of our cedar hedge there. And so for the next 3 years, I was constantly finding new shoots, new thorny little shoots from this same root system. And as much as I pulled them up, every few days, there was within just a few days, there could be a 4-inch shoot in another spot, and they just kept coming because the roots were still hidden beneath the surface, and they were still obviously alive and well. And so Paul speaks in Hebrews about a root of bitterness that lies hidden beneath the surface, and it springs up, and it causes trouble, and it causes the people to fail to obtain God's free gift of grace. And then we read again of bitterness in Ephesians. And along with bitterness, we see many other things in this passage. The root of bitterness is bearing up many different kinds of poisonous fruit. Wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Bitterness is so much more than just a sour face or a sour personality. Bitterness reaches deep into our hearts and distorts our thinking, and it pops up in all variety of sins. And because it's a root, it's trying to address the different symptoms, trying to address the different poisonous fruits, just saying, okay, well, I'm not going to be angry. Doesn't really solve the problem because you haven't gotten to the heart of the issue. We don't get rid of our resentment and envy by just wishing it gone, by saying, okay, I'm just going to stop doing it, especially when we're not even addressing the real problem. Even though we know at times how we should interact, there's times where we just feel so overtaken by the need that we have to say something in that moment, even when deep down we know that we shouldn't. Our uncontrollable desire that we see it as a fairly harmless comment or perhaps even or righteousness, it's quickly revealed when we see the slander that comes out of our mouths and the clamor and the malice that it creates within others. And we can't just ignore these things or put band-aids on them. Paul speaks of them and he warns of grave danger. And it defiles many, he says. It is completely contrary to God's ways, and it stands in the way of obtaining God's grace. We have to dig deep through the pain, and sift through the multiple poisonous fruits to find that root. Now let's look back to Naomi in Ruth 1. As I said, her theology is quite complex. And first of all, we know from another passage in the book of James that God cannot be tempted with evil and that he himself does not tempt anyone. So whatever God did do to Naomi, we know that in it God did no wrong, and in it he did no evil, and he did no injustice. However, when Naomi says in verse 21 that the Lord brought her back empty, she's drawing some false conclusions. Now the statement, there's actually five, even though she says some wrong things, there's actually some truth in it as well. And there's five very powerful words right in the midst of her statement. The Lord has brought me back. Naomi did not believe that when she went to Moab that she went outside of God's jurisdiction of power, his jurisdiction of control or rule. God was not confined to the land of Israel. And even though he chose to reveal himself and allow the people of Israel to bear his name, he was not confined there either. And we need look no further proof of that than Ruth, a Moabite who saw the truth of God and aligned herself with him as his child. And so God is the creator and sustainer and eternal ruler of all. And nothing happens outside of his knowledge or his domain. And God did not create sin, but he is also not confined and bound by it. And he works to still show his love and grace even more brilliantly even through it. And Naomi properly acknowledges the sovereignty of God, but her bitterness clouds her from seeing his providence. At the first part of verse 21, Naomi says, I went away full. And even though it's the same sentence that acknowledges God's sovereignty, there's some holes there as well. When she says, I went away full, and we don't need to read into it by thinking that God was not sovereign and in control of even that act, but she talks about being full, and then she talks about being empty. And this is a slight to God's sovereignty here. There's some confusion with Naomi about what belongs to whom. I went away full. I went with my family. I had what was mine. There was famine for sure, but I still had my husband and my sons, and we had what we needed. But God took my family away from me, and now I have nothing, not even food. And Naomi is bitter and resentful that God took away her family. When we fail to see that something is a gift from God, then we fool ourselves into believing that it actually belongs to us. And so this is pride and entitlement. If Naomi's family belonged to her first and foremost, then even though God had the sovereign power to do as he wanted, he did not have the right to take the family away from Naomi. That was what she believed. To illustrate that, I just want to talk about another story, Jonah. We're all familiar with the story of Jonah. And God told him to go to Nineveh and call for the repentance of the people or they would be destroyed. Jonah didn't want to do that, so he disobeyed. He went the other way. He got on a ship that went the other way. God sent a storm. Jonah ended up in the sea. God sent a fish to swallow Jonah. And after 3 days in the belly of that fish, Jonah repented and the fish spit him out. Jonah obeyed and he preached repentance to Nineveh. And that's the story that we all know, but there's still more to it that it's sometimes hard to understand. But there's, because Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because it belonged to the country of Assyria. And Assyria was Israel's enemy and they were harsh to Israel. They had harmed them and they were wicked. They not just harmed them, they had done evil to them. Jonah didn't want them to repent. Jonah wanted them to bear the consequences of their sin. Now, Jonah repented in action, but not in spirit. He preached for Nineveh's repentance, but Jonah's heart was still hard. And after he preached, he was extremely angry that they had repented and that God did not destroy them. So he went outside of the city, and he sat and he watched to see what would become of the city. And God appointed a plant to grow up and give shade to Jonah. And Jonah was exceedingly glad. And the next day, God appointed a worm to destroy it. And God also appointed a scorching wind and heat to beat down on Jonah. And it was so intense that Jonah asked God, "Let me die." And God speaks with Jonah in the final verses of that book. "Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand? Just because we use something or wield it or benefit from it or become a master of it does not mean that it was ever ours to begin with. Ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. Everything good out of nothing. It's all his. We cannot create. Even our most magnificent creations are at most a thoughtful and educated rearranging of materials which exist by God's spoken command. We cannot create wood. We cannot create stone. We cannot create steel or even paint. Now we can cut and dig and mix and do all these wonderful things, but we cannot create something out of nothing. Even our thoughts come from education, from training, from wisdom, from understanding, which is given to us and taught to us. So not even our own ideas are truly ours. Everything exists by God and for God, and that is the point that God makes to Jonah, and this is what Naomi also forgets. And her theology also takes us into theodicy. And if you're wondering, well, what does Greek fiction and mythology have to do with this? It's not Homer's The Odyssey, but it's one word, theodicy, coming from two words, theos, meaning God, and dike, meaning justice. So God and justice. I could very quickly get out of my depth here, but I'll just simply say that theodicy is answering the question of why bad things happen to good people. And here, some delve into dualism, the idea that we are caught in the constant struggle between equal forces of good and evil. Karma is a popular answer as well, that if you do good things, that good things will happen to you. And if you do bad things, that bad things will happen to you. But these philosophies are greatly lacking. They certainly wouldn't answer the question of Naomi's struggle, because that's what she was wrestling with, that her family was taken away from her. She found herself in this predicament, and that she thought she was undeserving. If we allow these ideas to influence our theology, our belief of who God is and how we interact with him, then our understanding will leave us frustrated, and it's going to leave us looking for answers. And any theory that does not intricately and complexly rest on God's sovereignty and his foreknowledge, but also his justice and his holiness, if it doesn't rest on those things, it's going to fall short. But for those who rest in God, they will find peace. God does not do wrong, but he still providentially reigns over our disobedience to bring about his own glory, which is still for our ultimate good. Naomi could not distinguish her personal and material good from the ultimate good of God. We've looked how bitterness distorts and it defiles. We've mentioned its elusive nature being a hidden root. But we need to still consider the source, the root of bitterness, a bitter, angry, resentful, and unforgiving root that bears various kinds of poisonous fruit. If you're harboring the root of bitterness, chances are you probably don't even realize it. All you may know is that you have been hurt or that you have even been legitimately wronged. You may have honestly searched out and repented of any wrongdoing that you had in the event, but yet you still feel this ongoing pain. Or perhaps you have convinced yourself that you really just have righteous anger. But what's the source of that? Why, no matter what you've tried, no matter how many years go by, do you keep coming back to this one thing in one way or another? And that's where we have to ask the question, perhaps the root goes deeper. Perhaps we haven't recognized the root of bitterness in our own heart. And what is this mysterious root of bitterness? Is it not pride? Is it not also possibly unforgiveness? For example, it's a Saturday afternoon. It's perfect weather outside, and you're walking down Victoria Street, and you're holding the hand of your love. And on the other hand, you've got a delicious ice cream cone, and you're surrounded by your friends, or maybe your kids and grandkids. And it's just one of those perfect afternoons where you are just so completely content, and you're just walking along and you're enjoying everyone. Everyone's getting along with each other. And then out of nowhere, someone comes and slams into you and knocks it down your ice cream cone. They're looking down at their phone and they weren't paying attention to anything going on around them. They look up and say sorry, but you're quick to have grace, and you say, no, no worries, it's okay, don't worry about it. It's an honest mistake, knowing that you yourself have done the same thing at some point. Now we take the same situation, except now you're driving down Victoria Street and you're perhaps your brand new car, or perhaps it's a wonderful old hot rod with a great deal of sentimental value. And of course you don't have the ice cream cone because you only have two hands and you got to drive. And this time, the person walks onto the street, absolutely no indication, last minute, not looking at all. Now, being an attentive driver, you see him and you do everything you can to spare his life. And you hit the brakes, you slam on the brakes and you swerve, and you end up hitting a light pole. And you come out of the car, and instead of saying, oh, no worries, honest mistake, instead you're enraged. You come out, you're yelling at them. You tell them how foolish and careless and reckless and dangerous they are. And it's true. It's all true. You're enraged at the damage of the vehicle, which you've worked so hard for. And even when it's all over, you get back in your car, you head home, you keep talking about how... So now you start talking about how awful this coming generation is. They're so absorbed in technology. They're so absorbed in themselves. They're so entitled. They think they own the road. They don't even need to look up. They're so proud and arrogant. And perhaps you even fix the car. And years go by, and yet you still find yourself talking about this story, saying the same comments, having the same conversations, looking for the same thing in other events. In both scenarios, the person legitimately did wrong. It was the same wrong in both cases. The only difference is that in one scenario, it had greater consequences. Now, unless you're super intense about your cookie dough ice cream, you're going to quickly show grace. But in the scenario with the car, you've worked very hard for it. You've saved for it. You have memories with it. You take a great degree of pride and joy. A lot more than an ice cream cone, which is gone in 5 minutes anyway. The car was yours. And for those strange car guys, it was almost a part of you. The careless person damaged it and took something away from you. Their face is forever etched in your mind as the careless, selfish vagabond. And in your pride, you allow a root of bitterness to take hold because something that was yours was now taken and damaged. So we see that the ultimate root of bitterness is pride, and arrogant pride that we're entitled to something or that we have been irreconcilably wronged. So what do we do about it? How do we pull up this root? And so we're going to start with a brief look into next week's passage, Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. Now, at this point, there's been a great turn of events and fortune, and after Naomi and Ruth have experienced a taste of God's provision at the hands of a man named Boaz, Naomi makes another profound statement. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi gets a glimpse that God is working. She also gets a glimmer of hope of what may come. And this causes her to trust in the providence of God again, because she sees how much greater he is than us. The fog of bitterness begins to lift when she realizes that she was never wronged in the first place. God tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and also that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul also profoundly writes in 1 Timothy that he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You see, no matter how we have been wronged, we alone have not been wronged. And to whatever degree we have been wronged, God has been wronged more so, for it is he who created us and deserves glory from each of us. And we ourselves have sinned with no excuse. Whatever has been done or happened to you by the hands of another, or perhaps at this, by some unavoidable series or circumstances and events, you yourself have no right to lord a spirit of unforgiveness. You have no right, because you are just as guilty. God sent his son to pay the price for your sins and all sins equally, because every sin is first and foremost against him. If God sent his son to die to pay the price for all of that sin, then what right do we have to not forgive it? If we have no right whatsoever, and the only thing that we truly deserve is eternal wrath and death for our sins. Anything less than that is all of grace. So why do we hold on to pride and unforgiveness of things that aren't truly ours to withhold? We get tricked into thinking that we're more than we are. We get tricked into believing, just like Eve, that we're being denied what is owed to us. In order to dig up any root, you've got to go into the yard, you've got to get on your knees, and you have to dig your hands into the dirty earth. And the humility, you have to search around and dig for it and grab, and you have to pull. In order to dig up the root of bitterness, we have to humble ourselves on our knees before God. We have to dig into the depths of our hearts to see the areas of hurt and pride and unforgiveness that we haven't entrusted to him. And we have to surrender those to him. We must offer forgiveness and surrender our right to have pride. Now, this does not ignore or neglect the need for repentance from others who have wronged us. And it does not bypass the need for reconciliation, to be brought back together with them. But it does put us in proper perspective of things. It puts God in his place as sovereign, providential, and holy, as a trustworthy king. And it puts us as his servants at his feet, who are in need of him to actually be our king and to lead us. See, what you believe about your rights identifies to others who you are. Pride and unforgiveness, entitlement and bitterness, they reveal an identity like Mara, one that is caught up in the futile circumstances of ourself. Ruth embraced hardship, and she embraced humility in order to identify herself as one of God's children, a person who is under grace, And so who are we? Everyone's identity reveals who you are in relationship to the ultimate standard. Who are you in relationship to Christ? If you are his child, united with him, then we must truly release all of our cares and all of our hurts to him. We cannot let the root of bitterness feed our pride and prevent us from receiving his grace. Naomi did come to a place of trusting and giving full glory to God. But what tragedy happened first? The root of bitterness defiles many. When Naomi had the chance to encourage faith in Orpah, she instead turned her away from faith. And she said, "Oh, well, don't worry about it. It's too hard." There is no "oh, well" about that. Our bitterness will put blood on our hands. And how much better to be covered by Christ's blood instead. So friends, yes, surrender your hearts. But don't stop there. Surrender your hurts to Jesus and entrust justice to the only perfect judge. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your son Jesus, and we thank you for the grace that you give us and the new life you offer us. Father, when we surrender all to you, we don't just say that we can't do it ourselves, but we say that we need you to cover every area. And Father, that is difficult, and it takes years. But help us to trust even our hurts and the things that we have been wrong with. Help us to trust you to be the perfect judge, to not desire vengeance, but to trust your justice. And Father, trust your providence that you will give us everything that we need, that you will work in spite of it, that you are working to bring out your glory and to bring about the glory of your kingdom. Father, we can trust in your sovereignty and your providence, because you are God, not us.